I invite you to open your Bibles with me this morning to Psalm 40. Psalm 40. We'll be looking primarily at the first three verses of this psalm. Psalm 40. As many of you are aware, Lisa and I have attended what is known as the Sing Conference for the last 3 years, 2017, 2018, 2019, and we're planning to attend again this year. It will be held once again in Nashville, Tennessee, at the Gaylord Opryland Resort and Convention Center, August 31 to September 2. We'd love for some of you to attend with us, and if you'd like more information, please check with me. I'd be glad to get you that information. It's well worth, I think, the time and effort to be there. One thing that we came away with from the Sing 2019 conference was the importance of including and singing psalms in our worship service. That's something that we've intentionally worked on, including in nearly every service over the past 6 months. And one of the benefits of reading and singing the Psalms is that in them we see so much of what is true in our lives day after day. I find that encouraging because in the Psalms we are reminded that we really aren't that much different from the saints who lived thousands of years ago. And more importantly, we are reminded that God is not any different than He was long ago. The same God. The Psalms serve as a guideline, to godliness, if you will, in our walk with the Lord all the way through to the end. Now there are those who in the name of Jesus Christ proclaim and promote a false gospel that says something like this: come to Jesus and all your troubles will go away. Come to Jesus and you'll no longer have health or relationship or financial problems. Everything will go away. Everything will be just fine. Just trust Jesus and you will no longer experience any problems. And this is often referred to in our day as the prosperity gospel or the health and wealth gospel. And as I stated, it is a false gospel. Truth is, you and I as believers still have to deal with many of the same troubling issues with which unbelievers deal. The difference, of course, is that we as believers have the ability to deal with those troubling issues with hope. Hope that is integral to our relationship to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And one of those issues, for the lack of better terminology, has to do with being in the pits. Being in the pits. And victory over that time. Excuse me. Sometimes we're just simply in the pits. Can you relate to being in the pits? I can. There are times when the outlook just doesn't look all that promising, when we struggle to see the purpose, we struggle to see the meaning in a particular circumstance, or even in life itself. And I believe we all experience this to some degree. I researched the meaning or idea behind the phrase "in the pits" a little. Bear with me on this one, okay? One source had this to say, and I quote, "In the pits" is of American origination beginning in the 1950s. Now here's the intriguing part. Here's the part where we find out what the phrase, you know, where the "in the pits" really comes from, all right? And pardon me, don't mean to embarrass anybody or anything here, but at some point they wrote prior to the 1950s, Americans began using the word "pits" as a shorthand slang for armpits. And the phrase "in the pits" then, with its suggestion of the bad odor of the armpits, and therefore the connection to something rather unpleasant and unwanted, became synonymous with situations and circumstances that were, like armpit odor, unpleasant and unwanted. Now, as to the validity of that claim, I cannot be sure. However, it sounds reasonable to me, so I'm sticking with it, all right? That's my story, and I'm sticking with it. There are times when I find myself in the pits, in a situation or circumstance that is unpleasant, that is unwanted. And interestingly, so did the patriarch, so did the psalmist, especially David, perhaps. I think most of us do. Sadly, some do not truly come out of that pit experience victoriously. Sadly, some never see the glory of the Lord in that pit experience. Some never see the glory of the Lord through their unpleasant and unwanted circumstances of life, and they end up in states of perpetual depression or worse. Psalm 40 is an account of at least one of the psalmist David's in-the-pits experiences. And as I stated, we're going to focus on verses 1 to 3, but I'd like to read the entire chapter, the entire psalm, to not miss any insight that the context might provide for us. Psalm 40, to the choir master, a psalm of David. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts toward us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told. Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I desire to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. Verse 9, I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips, as you know, O Lord. I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation. As for you, O Lord, you will not restrain your mercy from me. Your steadfast love and your faithfulness will ever preserve me. For evils have encompassed me beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are far more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let those be put to shame and disappointed altogether who seek to snatch away my life. Let those be turned back and brought to dishonor who desire my hurt. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha. But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say continually, great is the Lord. As for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. Father, I thank you again for your word and for the opportunity to read it together and then to preach and teach it. I pray for wisdom for myself. May my words, thoughts, and words be accurate. May they properly present your truths, and may the ears of this congregation be open to hear what you'd have them to hear this morning. All for your honor, for your glory, in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. The first three verses of this psalm introduce a pattern of life that is familiar to every believer. Some, no doubt, to a greater degree or to a greater extent than others, but every believer nonetheless. And what I want to make sure to do this morning is, in following this pattern of life that the psalmist David introduces, is to see how he follows it all the way through to its exciting conclusion, and it is an exciting conclusion. What I want us to see from this psalm are six what I'm going to call stages of David's own experiences. Six stages that I believe you and I ought to learn and to follow closely. And the particulars may not be the same, but the six stages I think you'll see in general are very common. And these stages are these: the pit, the cry, the wait, the rescue, the song, and the witness. You know, sadly, as I mentioned earlier, we Christians often don't make it all the way through this experience. Sometimes we don't even make it past the first two, the pit and the cry. And because of that, we fail to experience God's deliverance, and we fail to experience so much more from Him. So let's work our way through this text in these six stages. Stage number one is the pit. Look at verse 2 of Psalm 40. He says, He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog. Now, if he was drawn up out of the pit, he must have fallen into the pit, right? Or been put into the pit, right? So what is this experience that David refers to as the pit of destruction? When we think of a pit, we probably think of a well, or perhaps a cistern. Not a well like we would have today that is drilled with machinery, but a hand-dug well, large enough to fall into or get into, and deep enough to be seemingly hopelessly trapped in. But here is where his description becomes rather interesting. The psalmist David uses the term that includes the modifier destruction or horrible. The Hebrew term literally means a roar, as with waters, a din, a crash, an uproar. And this makes David's imagery rather striking when we think about it. He is falling into a deep pit, a well or a cistern. However, he has not fallen into a calm pool of water in the bottom of this well or this cistern. Rather, he has fallen into a roaring storm in the pit. maybe like a hurricane or a tornado, but underground. And that's not all. Look again at the text. He drew me up from the pit of destruction out of the miry bog. A well or a cistern and a miry bog don't really seem to go well together. It doesn't seem to, like they should be in the same sentence, but let's not forget something. Let's not forget that these images that David is giving us here are not photographs. All right? They're not photographs. They're not actual pictures, but they are mental pictures that serve to help us understand what David was feeling, what he was experiencing. You know, there's another account in the Old Testament that they can help us, I think, to understand what was happening to David. This is the record of what King Zedekiah did to the prophet Jeremiah when he wanted to get him out of the way. He was tired of Jeremiah's constant warnings, and so what did he do? Well, you perhaps know the story. We read in Jeremiah 38:6. So they took Jeremiah and cast him into the cistern of Malchiah, the king's son, which was in the court of the guard, letting Jeremiah down by ropes. And there was no water in the cistern, but only mud, and Jeremiah sank in the mud. Actually, the psalmist David will combine the two images of flood and mud into one picture. He does this in Psalm 69, where he says, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink deep in deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters and the flood sweeps over me." So maybe the mental picture that David wants us to envision, the circumstances that he wants us to sense and to feel is something like this. We're falling into a deep well. We're sinking into the bottom, into the muck that's in the bottom, and we're going deeper every time, every movement we make of struggle to try to get out or to save ourselves. And then all of a sudden, this roaring water comes at us, rushing all around us in the dark. Our situation is hopeless. We are desperate. We gasp for breath, just a little breath of air. A single breath of air would be worth more than anything. Maybe that's the picture that he wants us to see here. Let's just stop for a moment and you can ask yourself a question or two. What's your seemingly hopeless situation? What makes you desperate? Maybe it's a job or a career that isn't going anywhere. Or something that's not paying enough, not making ends meet. Or maybe you have a car full of crying babies in their car seats and they just can't be calmed down. Maybe it's the demand of your teachers or your professors that keep you up all hours of the night. Maybe it's a damaged relationship with a spouse that leaves you empty, that leaves you weary. The grinding stress of an illness that just won't go away. The loneliness, the loss of a special friend or loved one that leaves you an emotional wreck. The fear of the outcome of the future, unknown future that terrifies you, causes you to freeze up. What's your seemingly desperate situation? You know, as I said, we don't really know what David's pit was at this time. We're not told. And that's probably a good thing. Because you see, this way it's easier for us to see ourselves in the pits with the psalmist. We don't have some preconceived notion, well, that's the pits and I don't do that, so that's not me. No, he doesn't tell us. It's easiest to see ourselves that. Anything that causes a sense of helplessness, anything that causes a sense of desperation in our lives, anything that threatens to ruin our lives or take away our lives, that's the pits. That's my pit. That's your pit. Let's move to stage two, the cry. Verse 1, I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. You know, one of the reasons I believe that David is referred to in Scripture as a man after God's own heart, 1 Samuel 13, Acts chapter 13, both called David, referred to David as a man after God's own heart, is because he knew what it was to cry out to the Lord. David knew what it was to cry. Psalm 6:6, he writes, I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with weeping. Psalm 56:8, you have kept count of my tossings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? David knew what it was to cry. God is glorified when a man is broken and that man sincerely cries out to God. God is not glorified when a man is broken and that man tries to handle the situation without God. We have a sinful tendency to attempt to fight our way to shore, to get out of the undertow of life that's pulling us out to sea like a proud swimmer who doesn't want to admit that he needs help. And so he fights and struggles. How much better it is for a child. They get too far out in the surf and they start getting caught by the undertow and they holler, Daddy, Daddy, help me! God is glorified when he comes to our aid, when we call out to him. God loves to respond to our childlike prayers. Look at verse 4. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. The inference here is that David is saying is this: make sure to cry out to God, not to another human, not to your own self, not to another human. Cry out to God. There are some people who are willing to admit that they need help, but they refuse to seek help from the Lord. They're turning to the proud, David says, and God is not at all pleased with that kind of behavior. The book of 2 Chronicles gives us a good example of such a person, of one who needed help but refused to cry out to God. 2 Chronicles 15, verses 1 and 2 says, "The Spirit of God came upon the prophet Azariah, the son of Obed, and he went to meet the king Asa and said to him, 'Hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, you will be found. He will be found by you, but if you forsake him, he will forsake you.'" And for the most part, as we read the biblical account, King Asa did what was right in the sight of God. But near the end of his life, he turned his allegiance from God to trust in military alliances. He forsook God, and God punished him for it. 2 Chronicles 16, we read this: "In the 39th year of his reign, King Asa was diseased in his feet, and his disease became severe. Yet even in his disease, he did not seek the Lord, but sought help from physicians, and Asa slept with his fathers, dying in the 41st year of his reign." Now, the point of this account is not to discredit or to belittle doctors and medical treatments and medicine. The point is rather that doctors and medical treatments and medicine should not be your God, because God is God alone. God alone is the great physician. Whatever benefits doctors provide, and they are great, they come from the Lord, meaning that it is important to seek the Lord and to seek him first and foremost. Consider Psalm 118, verses 8 and 9. "It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes." Or Psalm 146, 3 and 5. "Put not your trust in princes, and a son of man in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. Blessed is he whose help is in the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God." Beloved, when you're in the pits, don't just cry out. Don't just cry out to anybody. Cry out to the Lord. Cry out to the Lord. Stage number three, the wait. Psalm 40, verse 1, "I waited patiently for the Lord." This is sometimes the seemingly most difficult stage for most people. You like to wait? Man, I don't like to wait. I don't like to wait. But this is an extremely important stage to recognize. Why? Because it will guard us from unbelief when it seems like God's help is never coming. Okay, God, I'm in the pits. I've cried out to you. When are you going to help me? When are you going to come along and do it? When it seems like God's help is never coming, when it seems that that relief or release just isn't going to happen, it helps us to realize that God doesn't operate within the parameters of our deadlines, within the parameters of our expectations. And we have them, don't we? God, here's what I think you ought to do, and here's when I think you ought to do it. Sometimes he just says, wait. Wait. Waiting for the Lord is a major part of the Christian life, actually. And that waiting, I believe, is characterized by two essential elements. The first is humility. Humility. We read from Psalm 37:11, "But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace." That Hebrew word that's translated meek means poor, afflicted, humble. It's the same term that's used to describe Moses, Numbers 12:3. "Now the man Moses was very meek, more than all people who were on the face of the earth." And if you think meekness is weakness, well, you don't know Moses. Wise man Solomon writes in Proverbs 3, verse 34, "Toward the scorners, God is scornful, but to the humble," that's the term, "he gives favor." And these familiar words found in Proverbs 16, 18, 19, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. It is better to be of lowly spirit," that's the term, "with the poor than to divide the spoil with the proud." Humility is of the essence for the Christian, because waiting is a major part of the Christian life. Perhaps you've had this experience as well, but I remember sitting in the waiting room of a doctor's office when the doctor is running behind schedule for some reason. The room starts to fill up with people as the later appointments keep coming in, and the earlier appointments haven't been met yet. They haven't been in to see the doctor. People can get kind of edgy in the doctor's office. Have you ever noticed? Yeah. And some get rather feisty with the receptionist. They go up and start yelling at the receptionist and blaming her and calling her out. And it's like, what's she have to do with it? She's just there, you know. And of course, some feel it's necessary to share their disappointment with the doctor with everybody in the room. Those are not humble people. Why not? Because humble people can wait. Humble people are not presumptuous when it comes to their personal rights. This is how it is when we call on the Lord. When we fail to wait patiently, we are demonstrating really just how much we actually need God's discipline of delay. The more impatient you are, the more you need the delay. While the first element, essential element of waiting is humility, the second essential element is hope. Hope, we read in Psalm 39:7, "And now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you." My hope is in you. You see, waiting is futile if there is nothing or no one for which to wait. But for the Christian, waiting is central, and waiting is essential because waiting puts hope on display. Psalm 130, verses 5 to 7, "I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord." See, waiting as a Christian is not a listless, restless waiting. It's not waiting like a weather vane, first pointing this way and then that way and up and down. It's not waiting like someone in the waiting room of the doctor's, up and down and up and down and to the desk and back and forth. No, it's waiting. Waiting as a Christian is like the deer of Psalm 42, verses 1 and 2. "As the deer pants for flowing streams, so my soul pants for you. O God, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" The believer who like David, waits for the Lord is straining for the moment when God will come. And such individuals have their hope in Him. When is He coming? How long will it be? What will it be like? All we can really know is that He will come with relief at exactly the right time. And that knowledge is enough for us. It's enough for us. Stage 1 is the pit. Stage 2 is the cry. Stage 3 is the wait. Stage 4 is the rescue. Verse 2, "He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure." When the Lord responds to our cry, He lifts us out of the pit and He puts us on solid ground. I'm told that there is a world of difference between quicksand and solid ground. I've never experienced quicksand that threatened to swallow me, and I don't want to, but I think I get the picture. That's kind of the idea here. God steps in and He moves us from desperation to security. He moves us from a sense of hopelessness and despair to a sense of hopefulness and security. We don't necessarily forget God when we're in the pit, but our sense of His presence and our sense of His comfort are not as strong, they're not as real as they are when He rescues us. As I stated earlier, we don't even know for sure what pit David had been in when he wrote this psalm, a pit of destruction, a pit of horror. It may have been health-related. We read in Psalm 30, verse 2, "O Lord my God, I cried to you for help and you have healed me." It may have been deliverance from his enemies. That was one of David's issues all the time, wasn't it? Psalm 69, 4, "More in number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without cause. Mighty are those who would destroy me, those who attack me with lies." Or it may have been deliverance from the oppressive guilt of sin. Psalm 51, verses 1 and 2, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." Whatever it is, God is always faithful to rescue. And the rescue may not come in the form or at the time that we expect, but He hears our cry and He rescues. He can and will deliver His child from every sort of pit and mire, from any plight, from any situation that might destroy that child's faith. That's the kind of God He is. But this victory doesn't end with a rescue. This is where it starts to get exciting, I think. This victory doesn't end with a rescue. Stage number 5, the song. Verse 3 begins this way, "He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God." I submit to you that a person who sings is a person who deeply cherishes something. A person who sings is a person who deeply cherishes something, who has intense feelings of gratitude intense feelings of appreciation for something. A person who does not sing, maybe not out loud, maybe they can't carry a tune in a bucket, but a person who does not sing, at least in his or her own heart, I don't think is a grateful person. Not a grateful person. A person without a song in his or her own heart tends to take life for granted, never tends to soar with a sense of joy in his or her heart. You know, actually, every one of us tends to lean in that direction because of our fallen sin nature. And one of the ways that God awakens us to this lack of a sense of joy in our hearts is to let us sit down in the pits for a while. To leave us in the pits for a time. And then bring us out into the freshness of His grace again. You know, you're never more appreciative of the air that you breathe when you've almost suffocated. When that claustrophobia sets in. And then you're finally able to freely and deeply breathe again. I remember as a teenager taking a Red Cross life-saving course in a swimming pool. And at that time, I was not a particularly good floater. If you've ever taken a course, they teach you a survival float. And you're laying forward and your head's under the water and you breathe out and then you come back. Well, every time I came and go back, my head was 3 feet under the water. I just sank. Down I would go. I said, used to be. Things have changed in those years, okay? I recall on one occasion when I was pushed down underwater by two or three other guys and I couldn't get loose to come back to the surface. It was probably no more than 30 or 40 seconds. I thought it was a lifetime. All I cared about was, I want to die. All I cared about, I want to get back to the surface. I want to breathe in a lung full of air. And I really appreciated the solid rock of the concrete deck that surrounded the pool. I don't recall singing a song at that moment, but I was very, very grateful. Just for something as simple and common as air. You know, God wants gratitude like that from you and me. He wants love like that from you and me, love that appreciates Him more than anything or anybody else. And if He has to do it, He's going to hide Himself for a while until we crave Him like a swimmer who thinks he's drowning craves air. When He reveals Himself, although He's been there all along, we come up gasping. We come up gasping into His presence, singing His praises like never before. Look at that verse again, Psalm 40, verse 3. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. I like that, a new song. You know, even the old songs will sound like new songs to us. And if those old songs aren't quite adequate, we'll write new ones. We'll learn new ones. What a privilege it is to have music, to sing songs of praise to our God. And this brings us then to the sixth and the final stage of the victory. Stage number six is the witness. Verse 3 again, He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. You see, God's purpose is not just to rescue us from the pit and put His song on our hearts and on our lips. His purpose goes far beyond that, to benefit others and to bring glory through Himself through that benefit. Don't ever view the song in your heart as the end of God's mercies, as the stopping place for God's mercies. Okay, I've been rescued, you know, I was in the pit and I cried out and God rescued me and he saved me and now He's given me a song in my heart and I'm happy and joyful and great and that's it. No. No. Don't view the song in your heart as the end of God's mercies. God's desire is that our song would attract others to His kingdom. How does this work? Look again at verse 3. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. They see, they fear, they trust. So what do they see? Well, they see you, a person who, contrary to human nature, was humble in distress and who never lost hope and who leaned on God and who, when rescued, gave God the glory. That's what they see. They see something real. They see something genuine. They see something authentic. They see something that rings true in their ears. And this is they fear. What do they fear? Well, as the conviction starts to build in their hearts, conviction that there is truth, that there is reality, that there is something real, they begin to fear what? They fear their own unbelief. And if God is that real to you and can be dependent upon to help those who hope in Him, then there's a good chance that those who don't depend on Him but put their trust in themselves or in all sorts of other things are people who are in really deep trouble. So they begin to fear. Consider these words from the Apostle Paul found in Philippians 1, verses 27 and 28. He says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents." Here it is now, listen carefully. This is a clear sign to them. Who? To the opponents. Opponents of the gospel. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction. That's where the fear comes in. Oh, wait a minute. This person's got something. I don't have it. Causes fear. It says this is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation and that from God. A clear sign of their destruction. They know you have something that they don't have, and they desperately need it. And by the grace of God, many will make that final move, and they will put their trust in the Lord. So the song of the rescued saints is a tremendous means of evangelism. Evangelism. Who'd have thought? Who'd have thought that this psalm, that the psalmist David's experience in the pit, would be a lesson in personal evangelism? So as we close this morning, I encourage you to ask yourself a question. Here it is. How do I view my life when I'm in the pit? How do I view my life when I'm in the pits? Do I give up? Am I hopelessly trapped? Yes. Or do I cry out to the Lord? And when I cry out, do I patiently wait, knowing that God is not obligated to operate on my time schedule? And when I am rescued, let me just stop here for a moment, because God gives us things in life that He sometimes intends to leave there. God sometimes gives us things in life that He intends to leave there. Remember the Apostle Paul's prayer for God to remove his thorn from the flesh, thorn of the flesh, whatever that was? Remember God's response to Paul? "My grace is sufficient." In other words, no, Paul, I'm not going to remove this uncomfortable, stress-causing, grief-producing thing in your life, but my grace is sufficient for you to live with the uncomfortable, stress-causing, grief-producing thing in your life. My grace is sufficient. And here's something important about life in the pits. Getting rescued from the pits does not necessarily mean having the unpleasant and unwanted people or things in your life removed. What it does mean is learning to come to the realization that God's grace is sufficient. What it does mean is a change in attitude about the uncomfortable, stress-causing, grief-producing thing. And when that realization, that attitude change, and that rescue comes, you can breathe again. And God puts a new song in your heart, and He uses your singing, your absolute trust in and adoration of Him and His grace. He uses that to bring others into the kingdom through His Son, Jesus Christ. Verse 3 again, "He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord." You may be in the pits. You may be in the pits. I had a preacher one time said, if you're not in the pits, if you're not in the middle of trouble, you either just got off the phone or the phone's about to ring. Life is full of difficulties. Life is full of unpleasant, foul-smelling circumstances. Grief-producing, stress-causing, uncomfortable. How do you view them? If we struggle under those issues, if there's strife in our hearts over that, and if we strive and we fight against it, not saying that we don't ask to be relieved from it. We do what we can to be physical or whatever it is. But do we see that God's grace is at work? And He will use this. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for Your word, and thank You for the promises that You have given to us that are relevant in our lives in the 21st century. We're amazed at You, at Your Holy Spirit, at Your Word, and at our Savior Jesus Christ. May we exalt Him and revel in His love, Your love for us through Jesus Christ. May we be found faithful when we're in the pits to deal biblically with these unpleasant circumstances and trust you to bring glory to your name, for many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. In Jesus' precious name we pray.